See you guys again. Let's make our way to Genesis chapter 7. So we'll continue our journey through the first book in our scriptures. As you guys head towards the seventh chapter of Genesis, let me just remind you where we were last week in chapter 6. In Genesis 6, what we talked about, and we actually connected this to the New Testament age, as Jesus makes the comment in Matthew chapter 24 about the days of Noah. And so I'll actually begin in Matthew chapter 24 with the words of Jesus. What he says in verse 37 is, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And so Jesus, making the connection, the relationship here in the earth prior to his second coming, is that it will be as it was in the days of Noah. And so speaking about the return of Christ, we talked about what it looked like in the days of Noah if it was a relation towards the return of Christ. And so what we found in verse 1 is that the days of Noah were days of multiplication. In fact, extreme population growth were days that described the age of Noah. Perhaps on the face of the earth, some 8 to 10 billion people would have existed at that time. And so the earth was becoming exceedingly populated. What we also looked at in verses 2 through 4 were these days of Noah were days of extreme sexual perversity, that people getting out of bounds inside the parameters that God had given them, even so with demonic creatures. And so very odd verses, but what it really brings down to, or what God's trying to point out to us, is these were days of sexual perversity. And what we find is that even as odd as these verses are, what the enemy was trying to do was pollute the holy bloodline. That the verse, chapter 3, verse 15 states that the seed of the woman will smash the head of the serpent. And so the serpent was trying to pollute the bloodline of the seed of the woman so his head would not be smashed. This is ultimately what the enemy was doing. And so there were days of sexual perversion. And in verses 5 through 7, we see that there were days of corruption, or what we talked about were shady activities. And so across the world scene, there were all kinds of shady things taking place there in the days of Noah. And lastly, what defined these days were days of extreme violence, that there was violence everywhere throughout the face of the earth. And so this is all that was culminating and taking place as God was proceeding, judging the earth. Now, as we arrive here in the days of Noah, we see as God giving a word to him in chapter 6 to build a barge, but we noted last week that God didn't tell him to build a steering wheel. So the steering apparatus was all for God to direct the ship, but the destination was newness of life. But in the ark, as we talked about, there was plenty of room, all kinds of room. There were room for other people that could have repented, that could have turned their life around, and yet it was only Noah and his family that entered. But they entered through the one and only door. And in fact, John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the door." And so what we find is, in the words of Jesus, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, for many, they may say, when they look at this gospel message, that's narrow-minded. There's surely got to be other ways in. That's far too simple. And what I would say is, there's a ton of grace in simple. There's a lot of grace in being only one way to get to heaven, that Jesus is the only way. Because for me, in my given week, I'm tired of trying to make decisions. I'm tired of trying to decide, is it this or that? I am so thankful for Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Thank you, Lord, for keeping it simple that it's only through you. And what we found is Noah didn't have control over the door. That control was God's and God's alone. But what Noah did have control over was the window. And so Noah could control how much light got in, how much light went out. And so, too, it's the case with you and I, that we have control over the window, that we can let light out, we can bring light in, that Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And so we have the opportunity to bring in as much of the word as we want, or to give out as much of the word as we so desire. And as we wrap up here in verse 22 with chapter 6, we read, "Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did." And the word "all" I have underlined in my scripture because in Hebrew the word "all" means all. that Noah did all that God had commanded him. He didn't almost do everything God had commanded. He didn't get close to completing the ark and say, that ought to be good enough. The thing doesn't completely need a roof. I mean, surely not. He didn't leave a gaping hole in the side of the ark. You can imagine how poorly that would have gone for both him and his family. But what we find in the life of Noah is he fully submitted himself to God, and he did all that God had given him to do. And so that brings us to chapter 7, verse 1, where we start with, "The Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" And so we begin this morning with an invitation, with God telling Noah to come. Now, this word is important because God says to Noah to come. He doesn't tell Noah to go. Now, if you came over to my house, I wouldn't tell you to come in if I was standing in the neighbor's yard. I wouldn't tell you to come in if I was on the other side of the street. I would tell you to go in. But if you came to my house and I was inside, I would do what? I would tell you to come. I would give you an invitation to come in, and it's a invitation to something specific. It's an invitation to relationship. God wasn't looking to just give Noah orders. He was inviting him into a relationship with him. He says to him, come. And we see this phraseology throughout Scripture. In fact, I'll just give you a few examples. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. This is going to sound familiar. God says, come. Now let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so God gives the invitation for us to come and reason with him, to come together with him. Continuing to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, as we arrive there, this will sound familiar to many of you, the words of Christ. And what he says here in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 is this: "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So the invitation from Jesus is for us to come to him if we're wearied. And lastly, to go from Genesis all the way to Revelation, Revelation chapter 22, the very end of the book, chapter 22, verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." And so again, inviting us into relationship as we thirst, as we desire to know God more, as we desire to know Jesus in this relationship, he has called us to come into relationship with him. Now, as Noah was called here, back to Genesis chapter 7, to come, notice with me, it wasn't only for him. "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen that you're righteous before me." Come, not only you, but bring your whole house, bring your family. God was interested not only in Noah, but also in his family as well. Please know that God is not only interested in a relationship with you, but also with your entire family. And so as you have an opportunity to come together as a family, maybe it's around the dinner table if anybody does that anymore, but as you come, I would encourage you to bring a little Jesus with you. Use that as a time of prayer, a time of reflection, a time of thanks, because God is not only interested in you, he's interested in your families as well. And so he's calling us together in this kind of a relationship. And now I have heard it, and my generation probably says it more than anybody, that we don't want to force Jesus on our kids. Right? We don't want to force them into a relationship. We don't want to make them go. We were made to go to church, and we don't want to force our kids into going to church. And what I would say is, why not? I mean, we force our kids to do all kinds of stuff, right? We force them to get up. We force them to brush their teeth. We force them to go to bed. We make them eat their vegetables, but we don't want to make them spend eternity with Jesus. Like, of all the things that we don't want to force on our kids, and I'm not saying you force the gospel down their throat, but why not put them in a position to hear the Word of God? And so what I want to encourage you to do as leaders of your family is to lead them in a relationship with him. Now continue in verse 2. "You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, and also 7 each of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of the earth. 4, After 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all God, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. And so what we find is a lot of numbers in these verses. Now, before you fall asleep, let me just explain that numbers are actually important in the Bible. That numbers have specific meaning behind them in God's Word. In fact, the number 7 throughout Scripture, what you'll find is it's the number for completion or the number for perfection. I mean, think about the very days of creation. 6 days, God created the earth, and on the 7th day, He rested from His work because it was complete. It was perfect. And so over and over again, this number 7 means completion or perfection. It's the finalization of a thing. Now, the number 40 also has meaning repeatedly throughout Scripture. It's a number for judgment. We see 40 days and 40 nights it's going to rain on the earth. 40 days and Nineveh will be judged. 40 years and the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. 40 days Jesus was out in the wilderness being tempted. And so the number 40 continually means a number of judgment. And so we find God completing His work, and now He is going to judge the earth. What we also read through the Scripture, if you've taken notes, is that God is giving additional information. In the previous chapter, He said, I'm going to send you 2 of every kind of animal. But here He's saying, I'm going to send you 7 of the clean and 2 of the unclean. Now God's giving additional information. And you find this over and over again in Hebrew literature, is that God will give an idea, and then He will give more information about that previously given idea. It's not contradictory. It's God giving more information. He's continuing with the story. And so we find we're getting additional information. And what God's up to, He says here, take 7 clean and 2 unclean animals. Now the reason for this is in part because when they exit the ark, they still have to continue to sacrifice. Continually sacrificing, there is atonement that has to be made for their sins. And so if they have to sacrifice, they're called by God to make atonement for their sins. What are they supposed to use but the clean animals? Which, by the way, were also the animals they could eat from. And so God, knowing that they were going to need to do this, is setting them up for success and the world up for success, because if they got hungry and wanted a T-bone, if they weren't careful, they could wipe out an entire species. You can imagine wiping out an entire species of animal because you wanted a hamburger, right? So God, knowing that we were suspect to this, that we would have this, we probably wouldn't think down the road a little bit, He sets them up for success and also for them to be able to sacrifice. And what I wanted to share with you in that is that God is continually doing those same kind of things in our life. He is not setting us up for judgment, but for success. He is doing things in ways that we often can't see with our human eyes, setting us up, just like He did here for Noah and his family, for success. And so often we look at things and we go, that was a failure. That didn't work out the way I thought. But we don't have the perspective that God has. God has a special perspective, being able to see the beginning from the end. And so what we might have deemed not needed or unnecessary, or why would I need to go through that? God is saying, I am setting you up for success in this area if you just trust me in it. Now, continuing here in verse 7. So Noah, with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. And of the clean animals and of the animals that are unclean, of the birds and of everything that creeps on the earth, 2 by 2, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Now notice, again, speaking of setting Noah up for success, He didn't ask Noah to go out and catch all the critters and bring them into the ark. He didn't say, Noah, here's your plan. Go out. Good luck catching all the leopards and all the hyenas and bringing them all in here. No, He sends the animals to Noah. God did the work. Noah just had to simply stand there and welcome them into the ark. And so this is similar to what God does with our salvation. He does the real work. We simply just have to accept the salvation that He gives to us. And so what we find is God doing the work in our lives. If you go to another flood narrative, Exodus chapter 14, in this spot, again, God is going to use water to judge the nation of Egypt. But as the nation of Israel has been delivered out of Egypt, taken out of the world, delivered by God miraculously, they're now in a tough spot. They've got the Red Sea in front of them. They've got the Egyptian army pursuing from behind. It looks about as bad as it could possibly look. They would have been better staying in Egypt than being stuck in this spot where they're all going to die at the hands of the Egyptian army. But as Pharaoh is pursuing them, here's what Moses says in verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." You're never going to see these Egyptians again. But stand and watch the salvation of the Lord. He doesn't say stand and work for the salvation of the Lord. Stand and earn the salvation of the Lord. He says stand and watch. And this is precisely what he's asked out of us, to simply stand and watch, to submit our lives, to lay our lives down and say, "God, what would you do? What would you do with my life if I truly lay it down?" And I think so often that the most amazing stories I hear are just stories of a submitted life, just stories of a life that said, "Lord, my life is in your hands. I'm going to stand back and watch your amazing salvation." Now, how did all these animals get in the ark and file in? I got to tell you, I have no idea. But if this miracle amazes you, that these animals would make their way onto the ark, have you ever seen the miracle of a resurrected life? Like, this miracle seems minor to me compared to a person's heart being changed from the inside out. That's the most amazing and miraculous thing I have ever witnessed. And so we have this opportunity to stand and watch as God does that in our hearts and in our lives and in the lives of the people we love and care about. Now, how does he accomplish it? Where I would take you in Scripture is this. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 says this. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." How God does it is not by might. It's not by power. It's by his Spirit. It's miraculous, and it's completely Holy Spirit inspired. And so we have this encouragement to stand and watch his Spirit at work in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Now verse 10, "And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth, and in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And so it took 7 days apparently for all these animals to then arrive. This is like the longest Southwest check-in line you've ever seen, right? Here they are all boarding. You got group after group after group. So for a whole week, and you can imagine being Noah's neighbors and witnessing this taking place. There's all these animals just amazingly piling in. But what you see is God, again, giving time for the world to repent. I mean, he's given 120 years to the world to lay themselves aside and to come to know him as their Savior, because the reality was judgment was coming. The very judgment that they were getting ready to experience was already hanging over their heads. It was the waters in the sky. It was already there. They were already deemed unworthy. They were already judged. God has provided a ship for salvation for them to be able to escape. The water was already under their feet that was getting ready to come forth and pass judgment on them and on the earth. And yet what we find is God has held it back up to this point until he can hold it back no more, because he is holy and he must judge. Know this about judgment: when God brings it out about on the earth and on a life, that it is, Isaiah called, his strange work. That this is so contrary to God's character, that he oftentimes will pass judgment, but then he will relent on his judgment because he does not want to judge. And so what we find is God has no choice but to judge the earth. As he's said, he's held back the judgment up to this point, and now that time has come to pass. Now in verse 13, "On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark." Now notice with me, as you read through this in order, Noah entered first. Noah didn't tell his sons, you go on ahead, I'll catch up later. You go make your way into the ark, I'll be there eventually. No, Noah entered the ark. And then Noah's sons followed him into the ark. Now, as a dad with three sons, I'm both encouraged and convicted by this. Because what it tells me is I'm called to lead. I'm called to lead the way to salvation. Not to just give instruction, not to say, do as I say, not as I do, all those things that we like to throw out there that sound cute. No, I am called by God to lead as Noah led. And as I lead, what I'm encouraged through Scripture is the family followed. So as the leader led, the family then fell into place and followed. In fact, Acts chapter 10, we see this very thing taking place. Peter is called to go to a Roman centurion's house, of all places, a Gentile. And as he's called to go there, what we see in the house of Cornelius is as Peter gave them the gospel, Cornelius believed, the Holy Spirit came down upon him, and his entire, you guessed it, household was saved. If you go just a little bit further in Acts chapter 16, you have the story of the Philippian jailer. And here's the Apostle Paul in jail. He and Silas are chained. The chains miraculously fall off. But rather than running away from prison, they stay put. As the lights are turned on, the Philippian jailer is so amazed by this, he asks in verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to have faith like your faith?" And Paul says this in verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." But he doesn't stop there. He says, "You and your household." You and your household will be saved. And so as a leader, I'm encouraged. And then lastly, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, speaking of Noah, we'll go to the hall of faith here in Hebrews 11. And what we read about Noah is this, that by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving not only of his own skin, but of his household, which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. By faith, Noah believed what God's word had instructed him, that the earth was going to be judged. Now remember, this is 120 years before anyone had ever even seen a drop of rain. And if you want to go through the record from Genesis 5 again, what you'd find is Noah was 500 years old when his first son was born. But he got this word 480 years old, 120 years before the flood. Which means God told him that he was going to make a way for his family to be saved 20 years before he ever had a family. By faith, Noah believed what God's word had said. And so by faith, him and his household were saved. Now, verse 14. "They and every beast after its kind, all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort, and they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. And so those entered the ark, both male and female. All flesh went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." Notice with me, as the animals made their way and Noah welcomed them all in, the Lord then shut the door. Noah didn't have to make the decision like, enough's enough, I'm going to close the door. No, God made that decision for him. You see how much grace there is in that? That Noah didn't have to make a tough decision about who gets in and who doesn't get in. That decision was God's and God's alone. Noah didn't have to decide. Jesus is the door. He is the only way. And as they entered in, they were then secure inside the ark, secure from the judgment that was to come. Now this always brings up the question of, what about us? Are we secure? Do we have eternal security in Christ Jesus? And for those that have that question, what I would refer you to is John chapter 10, verse 28. Again, the words of Christ. And what he says in John 10, if I can get there, is this: "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." God's promise to us is as we believe in Him, that we shall have eternal life, and nothing shall take us out of His hand. No created thing can take us away from Jesus. And so we have this beautiful eternal security that exists in Him for all who believe in Him and all who call on His name. And so Romans chapter 10 verse 9 says, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord, then we shall be saved. So we have this beautiful promise that happens for all who call on His name and believe in our heart. And this is always the tough question for people when it comes to eternal security, because there's the question that happens for the one who has just passed away, but he said a prayer when he was in children's church, or he said a prayer when he went to youth camp as a kid, but proceeded to live like hell for the next 60 or 70 years. What about that person? And I would say, if there is no change, there is no Jesus. That believing in my heart means there is going to be a change, that my actions imply what I actually believe. I can profess all I want with my mouth, but if there is no heart change, if there is no real belief in my heart, then there is no actual relationship with Jesus. And so we ask this question about eternal security for people that were never in His hand in the first place. Now the other piece that comes up is this, that what about those who want to change their mind, that desire to walk away? And I would say to that camp, God is such a gentleman, He will not force you to go to heaven. He will not force anything upon a person who wants to walk away that they don't want to experience themselves. That for all those that want to stay secure in Jesus, you're secure. But if you desire to walk away, He loves you enough to let you. It's going to break His heart. Now, Acts chapter 27 is where I wanted to go for the text concerning that concept. Because in Acts 27, we have another flood narrative. We've got a storm happening. The Apostle Paul is out on the sea. He's headed to Rome. He's getting ready to go stand before Caesar Nero. And as he's on the way, a storm comes upon the ship. Now, Paul wants to point out to them that, sirs, if you would have just listened to me in verse 21, we would not have sailed this way and incurred this disaster. Paul, thank you very much. If you would have just listened to me, I told you not to set sail. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 22, he says this, take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, only the ship. Paul could say that to them in the midst of this storm because God had told him, you're going to appear before Caesar Nero. And an angel had come and comforted the Apostle Paul and told him, you're going to make it. You're going to be there before Caesar, no matter how bad this thing looks. And so as he's there on the boat and it looks as bad as it could possibly get, he tells them, look, you need to stay safe. You need to stay on the boat. Do not be afraid. You must be brought before Caesar is what the angel said. And indeed, God granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as He told it to me. As God had instructed Paul, he was going to be delivered. But here's the important part to note. Verse 31, as the men were trying to decide if they're going to get off the boat on a skiff and sail to shore. They were getting ready to cut the life rafts off and make their way onto shore because things looked really bad on the boat. In verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay on the ship, you cannot be saved. The only way to be saved was to stay on the ship, was to abide. That's the same thing that's true for you and I. As much as the storm may terrify us and the ship's being tossed this way and that and the rain's coming down and the waters are coming up, the only way to survive is to stay on the ship. This was the case for Noah. If they would have decided to cut bait and run and get in a life raft, it would have been over for them. And God loved them enough to let them escape if they wanted, but the key for their life to being preserved for all of eternity was abiding in Him. And so the same is true for us. Now, verse 17. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days, and the waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. And the waters prevailed greatly and increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And so the rain had stopped after 40 days, but the flooding continued as the waters that were under the earth continued to surge upwards, and the boat rose over and over. And verse 19, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. And the waters prevailed 15 cubits upwards, and the mountains were covered. And all the flesh died that moved on the earth, the birds and the cattle and the beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, and all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. And so he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the earth, both man and cattle and creeping thing and a bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. And only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And so the waters continued to rise. It went over the hills and then even over the tops of the mountains. What it says here in Scripture is some 15 cubits or 24 feet above the highest mountain peak. That's how much the waters rose during the flood of Noah. Now we see that's interesting for those that want to make this out to be a localized flood, that this only would have affected the Middle East where Noah perhaps would have lived, is that throughout cultures, you see it's over 100 different cultures have a flood narrative. Now they've twisted what God's Word said, and yet you've got these amazing flood narratives throughout these various cultures. For example, just a couple I put on the screen for you is that in Hawaii, there was a legend about a man named Nuhu, that sounds familiar, and his wife and his children that escaped the great flood that encapsulated the earth from a giant canoe. And so apparently Nuhu was on the canoe. And then you have another story from China. There's a legend about a man named Fuhi, who he and his three sons and their three wives escaped on a giant raft from the flood. All what I'm saying is that this was no localized flood. This is a worldwide flood that had been passed down the story through generations in different cultures. It had been manipulated away from what God's Word said, and yet there was, in fact, a flood that encapsulated the earth. And it explains so many things when we understand this, when we look at it through the biblical narrative. Things like prehistoric fossils that are found 12,000 feet above sea level in the Himalayan mountains. These crazy-looking 12-meter-long fish that are up there on the screen on the upper right, that fish was found 12,000 feet above sea level. And yet scientists try to explain it away that billions of years ago and hundreds of millions of years ago that these things would have happened and this would happen. And they all sound so preposterous. And in fact, what happens is it takes actually more faith for me to believe the cockamamie stories that science comes up with than to just simply believe what God's Word said. God's Word said the earth was flooded. And in fact, what Peter says in 2 Peter is really the issue at hand, is that we have intentionally ignored the Word. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 says, "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, and by which the world that perished, that existed, perished, being flooded with water." That's where my faith resides. That explains all the things that we see in nature and that are discovered by supposed science. Here in verse 24 as we wrap up, "And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And so here's at the beginning of the chapter, God giving a word to Noah to come into relationship with him, to come into the ark. And now we have 150 days later, Noah is still on the ark and there is water everywhere. And yet what we find in Scripture, and you can look closely at this if you want, is that God didn't speak to Noah for this entire 150-day period. And in fact, according to Scripture, it's going to be a 377-day time span before God is going to speak to Noah again. And can you imagine being Noah? The seas are rising, the boat is being tossed this way and that, the wind is blowing, and God is silent. Many of you know what that feels like because you've had seasons in your life where it seems like God is just silent. Where I thought I heard from him. I feel like he gave me a word or a command or something to do or something to lay down, and yet he's been quiet. Like, God, where are you? I'm on the boat. I'm in this salvation life that you promised, and yet I don't hear from you, God. I want to hear a word. And so what I wanted to share with you is perhaps this is what God was up to in the life of Noah. and what I believe he is so often up to in our lives. Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, what Paul says is, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace, into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now verse 3 says, for not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That what God is doing in the life of Noah, or even in the life of you this morning, if you haven't heard from him in a very long time, is he is producing perseverance. The word perseverance could also be the word endurance, or maybe the word that we don't like in the English language whatsoever, patience. Oh, God. Patience, not that. Anything but that. And yet here he is producing patience with Noah. And he's not just producing patience because God wants to make us wait. He's producing patience because patience produces character. We actually grow in character as we're patient, waiting upon the Lord, waiting upon God to speak into our life again. We're being faithful to the word he's given us, but we're now being patient in this spot, and he is growing us in character. It's important to understand that God cares far more about your character than he does your comfort. For me, I love comfort. Big fan of comfort. What God loves is character. Now, he doesn't just want to create character in us so that we can be big and tough and powerful. No, he wants us to have character so that we can have hope. And not a hope like, after service, I hope to get a cheeseburger. Not that kind of hope. I'm talking about a blessed assurance, a hope that does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so when we experience seasons where we have patience being built up in our life, long seasons of not being able to hear from him, I can actually have hope in that season. I can have character being built in my life and go, Lord, I know you're up to something. I know that your word is true and your word is good. I can have hope in this spot. And so the encouragement here is, if you desire to hear from him, here's what I also want to mention. You have this right here. You can turn in his word and you can hear from him through his word anytime you desire. Noah didn't have the full scriptures that you and I possess. And the other piece, and I heard this from a pastor a couple weeks ago, so I wanted to share this with you, that if you desire to hear from God audibly, then read his word out loud. That's a way you can hear from God audibly, regularly. Just stand and read his word out loud. You're now hearing the words of God spoken into your life audibly. We have that kind of access. And as I do that, I can now have hope in his promises. Promises like, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And if you've been in a stormy season, you know it feels like you've been left and probably forsaken. But God's promise is he hasn't left and you're not forsaken. If you've been in a spot where you've been fearful, you can read from 1 John that perfect love casts out fear. And so I know, Lord, your word says you're going to cast out the things that are scaring me to death right now in my life. And so the encouragement here is to press in and know that you can have hope in him. And so, Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word that will never fail. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that heaven and earth will pass away before your word passes away. That provides a lot of comfort, Lord. And so thank you that you love us enough to build us in patience, build us in endurance, to build character in our lives, so that through that we can have hope. And as people look into our life and wonder how possibly we can have hope in what seems like a hopeless situation, we can point all the credit back to you, Lord Jesus. And so, Father, thank you for the story of Noah. Thank you for his faithfulness, even in a wicked generation. Lord, may that be an encouragement to us to be faithful even in this generation we live in. In Jesus' name, amen.